Take your Bibles and turn to the Lord's Prayer. Not John 17, but the Lord's Prayer that oftentimes people recite. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Where's that found? The Lord's Prayer. All right, it's one place is Luke 11. Matthew 6, all right, Matthew 6. It's incorporated in Matthew 6 as well. There is a difference between the two in Luke 11 and Matthew 6. What's the difference? Well, they're both model prayer, but there's difference. One is a little longer in length than the other. The one does not include one ending to the prayer. Let's look at those very quickly. Go to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then let's go over to Luke chapter 11. And we'll see a little difference here in Luke 11. Starting in verse 2. And he said unto them, When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what did they leave out? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So the one that's recorded for us in Luke leaves out a little bit. This was, as we heard, this is the model prayer. Why is this a prayer that Jesus could never himself have prayed for himself? That he could have prayed for himself. Yeah, when he says, forgive us our trespasses or forgive us our sins, he never sinned, did he? So he could not have prayed this prayer for himself. Now, chapter 17 of John, though, is emphatically what we would call the Lord's Prayer. These other two that have recorded for us, I prefer to call them the model prayer. I might even call them the disciples' prayer. But to call it the Lord's Prayer, he taught his disciples to pray this prayer, but he did not use this prayer himself because of the whole phrase and the part about forgiving our trespasses. He could never have uttered that. But this prayer in John 17 is a prayer that the disciples could never have prayed. And why is it a prayer that the disciples could never pray? Read the first three or four verses of this prayer in John 17, verse 2 and 3 and 4, 5. Why could they not pray this prayer? All right, he's... All right. So that's one reason. What else? Pardon me? He's the Son, and so we could not claim that as well, although later, through Christ, we now can claim to be sons of God. What else? We haven't finished the work yet. And look at verse 5. Glorify thou me with thine own self for the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Is that true of any of us? No. And so none of us are eternal. None of us were here before the world was. So in reality, this is a prayer that only Christ could pray. And the model prayer is a prayer that only we could pray. And so if we get exact and precise, then this is the Lord's Prayer. And he has invited us to listen in to this prayer. A prayer that the disciples did not and could not utter themselves. He must have prayed it loud enough that they could hear and listen in. And isn't it wonderful that the Holy Ghost, through his ministry of inspiration of Scripture, has ensured that that prayer was not lost even to us? That we have the privilege now of listening in on this special prayer. We often find Christ teaching his disciples how to pray. He even told them when they pray to do what? Enter into your closet and don't pray as the heathen and the publicans on the street. You know, don't pray as the publicans do and vain. So he often gives us instruction about how to pray. And sometimes we find him spending a whole evening in prayer, a whole night in prayer. We find him praying with his disciples present, but we never hear when they are there with him praying what he's praying for. Remember, because when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples were there with him, but did they hear? What were they doing? Sleeping, all right? So we don't have a record anywhere in Scripture where Jesus is praying with his disciples and we see what he prayed when he was with the disciples. Here he's praying for them, but he's not praying with them per se here. He's praying for them. And what does it say there? We saw it in verse 4. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And Paige mentioned this on Wednesday night, I believe, and she had been reading a devotional, and it mentioned that. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. His work on earth is just about completed. And there's nothing remaining except for him to die. All right? And the Last Supper was over. The Lord had dispensed to his disciples the broken bread and the poured out wine, and these would be memorials of his sacrifice. He had expressed to them his desire that they always do this, what? In remembrance of him, that they should gather together and show his death as an illustration of his sacrifice and of their union together with him. By doing what? How did they demonstrate their union with him? By partaking. When we partake, it's an illustration of our partaking of Christ by faith. And so there's some wonderful, wonderful pictures going on here with the Lord. He told them to do this till when? Till he comes. So there's the promise of his coming. He had washed their feet. He had comforted them. Why did he comfort them? They were all upset about the fact that he was going to go away. And they didn't want him to go away. So he had to comfort them. And here he opens his heart to them. And now he opens his heart to the Father for them. And so we have a wonderful, wonderful look at what was going on here. And then, having prayed, what does he do next? In chapter 18, goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what's going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's going to be betrayed and then arrested And then the actions for the next several hours are just going to be nonstop until he finally ends up on the cross. So this prayer is very vital to everything that's going on in Christ's life. It's almost central, right? Isn't it interesting when he is just maybe not even hours away, moments away from that arrest and that trial? Who's he thinking about? His disciples and us. That's who he's thinking about. He's not thinking about his own suffering, and he's not. Now, again, when we come to his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed and sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, there are some indications that he was definitely in agony of soul there when he was praying. But now we have him just before he is going to become this sacrifice, and also as a picture of what he was going to do for them after he ascended back to heaven. He was going to intercede for them. Now he is going to intercede for them. What are the first words in verse 1 of chapter 17? These words spake Jesus. Let's stop there. These words spake Jesus. Now, what is that phrase referring to? The prayer? Or, I would suggest to you, perhaps it's a concluding thought of the preceding chapters. It's not what he's about to say, it's what he's just said. And what he just said, we're going to spend a little time seeing what he had just said for a few moments. These words spake Jesus, clear from chapter 14. Go back to the beginning of chapter 14. And he starts speaking words to them. And look at chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16. Jesus is speaking to them. And we're going to examine just for a few moments tonight some of the things that he was speaking unto them. And these are words of life. They're words of joy. They're words of comfort. There will be words of peace and hope. There will be expressions of love. And all this is what Jesus has spoken. And so when it says, these words spake Jesus, the word spake talks about what? What? When you have spake something, what is that? Past tense. What would we be if he was about to say it? All right, we would either be in the present or in the future maybe, but because of the tense here, these things spake he, I believe he's referring to what he's already spoken and not to what he's about to speak. And, you know, in these passages, and I welcome you to jot a couple of these things down. When he is speaking, he told them who he was. Let's go back to chapter 14, verse 8. When he's speaking, he said, in response to Philip's question, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us, he speaks to them about who he was. Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. And so he is telling them who he is. And according to what he just said, who is he? He's God, and he is the Son of God. And then he told them why he was going to leave. Back up a few verses to 14:2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I what? Go to prepare a place for you. So he's telling his disciples who he is. He's telling his disciples why he had to leave. In verses 13 and 14 of chapter 14, what is he telling them? That even though I might be gone, what's still going to be true? I'm going to be able to hear you, and I'm going to be able to hear your prayers, even though I'm going to be up in heaven with my Father. Said, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. So he's assuring them that he's still going to be able to hear them when they pray. Not only hear them, but going to answer their prayers. He speaks to them about wonderful love. Look at chapter 15 and verse 9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. So he's assuring them that he loves them. He is also assuring them that he is going to return someday. We just read it again. And it's in verse 3 of chapter 14. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so all of these things Jesus is assuring them of. His love and why he's going and that he's going to answer prayer. And then in chapter 14, verse 16, what has he promised them? A comforter. He's not going to leave them alone. He's going to pray the Father, and the Father is going to send another comforter that he may abide with you further. I want to take a little time out here. You know, it was no mistake that God gave his word as he did in Hebrew and in Greek, because those languages are very, very precise. And especially Greek is very, very concise and precise, so that you don't have any questions. In the Greek language, there are different words for the word another. How many words do we have for another? One. But the Greek language has more than one. They have two separate words that mean another of the same kind and another of a different kind. We might say, give me another apple. We would have to say, what? That's the same kind, right? I had an apple, give me another apple. But if we wanted something else other than an apple, we would have to specify. We would have to say, give me another piece of fruit. It's another, but it's not of the same kind. Well, they had words that they could tell. And guess what the word is before the word comforter here in verse 16? He shall give you another comforter. Another of the same kind. Another is the same kind as who? As he was. In other words, he said, I was here to comfort you, and I'm going to send you another comforter just like me. And who is that? The Holy Spirit of God is that another comforter who is just like Christ. And so he was promising them that he would send them this comforter who would abide with you forever. In chapter 15, he says in verse 5, he gives them information about what? His union with himself, with our union with him. And we have this wonderful union like a vine and branches. And so I mention all these things because these are important, because Jesus is about to pray, but he's already given them all of this wonderful, wonderful truth. And he's talking about the fact that our position is that we are identified with Christ. That's our position. And our portion is that he will allow his life to flow through us. We have a position and we have a portion of Christ. And then at the end of chapter 16, what does he give them at the end of chapter 16? These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. So he's speaking to them and giving them peace. And he's about ready to leave them in a world full of tribulation, and he's giving them peace. He's also giving them triumph, because what does verse 33 say? I've overcome the world. So you're going to be peaceful and you're going to be triumphant. And then he also gives them some words of warning. Look at chapter 15, verse 18. Here he gives some warning. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. And so what's he warning them about? Persecution and hatred, and that they're not going to be loved. And so he gives this warning. And he also spoke to them about him, his own sorrow. And then in the midst of his sorrow, he talks about being betrayed. He talks about Peter's denial. He doesn't talk about Gethsemane or the judgment hall or Golgotha, because they weren't ready for that yet. But Jesus spoke for what purpose? Why did he? Chapter 17, verse 1 says, these words spake Jesus. What was his whole purpose in speaking these words unto them? Well, look at chapter 15, verse 11. What was the purpose there? I have spoken unto you, why? That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. According to 16:1, why did he speak unto them? That they wouldn't be offended when all of these things start taking place. And then we already read it in chapter 16, verse 33. Why did he speak unto them? That you might have peace. And then, having loved them, he loved them unto, what does Scripture say? The end. The end. He's comforting them. He's instructing them. He's encouraging them. He's warning them. He's expressing his love to them. And having done all of that, these words spake Jesus. Now what's he do according to chapter 17, verse 1? Lifts his eyes up to heaven. Lifts his eyes up to heaven. This no longer is exactly true in my life, because my parents are both in heaven. But you know, every time that we would go home, It would always be wonderful if we were living out of state and I crossed the state line into Michigan. I just said, oh man, I'm just about home. And then I would drive through, usually from the direction we were coming from the south, I would drive through a town called Fowlerville. And as I came through Fowlerville, my heart would just start pounding a little faster, because why? It's only 12 miles from Fowlerville to my house. You know, I'm almost home. And then as I came through and turned onto Bancroft Road, I lived on Bancroft Road, and I knew I was getting close. And to see the old farmhouse with all the stone, I had a house that was built out of solid stone, field stone, uncut field stone. You know, I would lift up my eyes and be looking to see home. You know why Jesus lifted up his eyes? That was home. That was home. He knew that when he did finish his work that he was just about to completely finish, he knew that that's where he could rest. And so, what else was there? His throne was there. The throne that he had left in heaven is still waiting for him there. He knew that the angels were there, and he had this look of confidence, this look of longing, this look of expectancy, this look of weary longing in his eyes. And he looks toward heaven, and what's he say? Father, the hour's come. The hour's come. Two things I want you to notice about this prayer as we close tonight and continue on in future weeks. This prayer is Christ's prayer for his disciples at that time and for his disciples in all time to come. We see Christ crying out to the Father. And now he's asking the Father that which he is purchasing and about to purchase with his blood. He's asking that the favor be bestowed upon that group, those he's going to purchase. This Savior, who spoke to them from God, is now going to speak to God for them. When someone does that, what do we call that person who speaks to someone else about you? Intercessor, did I hear that?
Yeah.
And an advocate. Jesus has been speaking to his disciples about God. Now he can speak to God about his disciples. Therefore, we can have confidence and rest and triumph. Here we have the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. And then he has two arguments as to why God should hear his prayer. And the first one is the first word. Why should God hear his prayer? Because God is the Father. The Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father. So Eventually, he is going to tell his disciples that they need to have this relationship with God where they too can call him Father. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7, again, part of some of the teaching there in the Beatitudes and following, but Sermon on the Mount. When he was teaching them some things, look at chapter 7, verse 9. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? So what's he saying? Usually, when the relationship is right, when a son asks something of his father, what will the father do? Give him what he asked. That's the normal relationship between a father and a son. Unless something has hurt that relationship or hindered that relationship, the normal relationship is when a son asks something of the father will do it. So then he goes on and says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? And so we have a father, and he's addressing his father, and on the basis, would there be any reason why God the Father would not give God the Son what he was asking for? I think not. I don't think there's ever, could Jesus ever ask for anything that was not the Father's will? Could he ever ask selfishly? No, there's nothing that could hinder Jesus asking the Father. And so that's one of his arguments. Father, I'm going to pray for these because you're Father. Matthew 6:32, your heavenly Father knoweth what ye have need of. Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. A child of God never has to seek a more prevailing cry than Father. But I want you to notice something. Is this the only time he ever calls God Father in this prayer? No. Look at verse 5, O Father. Look at verse 11, Holy Father. Look at verse 21, As Thou Father. Look at verse 24, Father. Verse 25, Righteous Father. No less than six times in this prayer, he addresses the Father. This evening, we sang our very first song, They that know thy name shall put their trust in thee, for thou art, and I had you change what? God to Father. You know, Jesus prayed to the Father, and we too can pray to the Father. And then what was his other argument here as to why God, he knew, would answer his prayer? It was the very next phrase, Father, the hour's come. The hour has come. The hour that I'm going to be made an offering for sin. The hour that we have planned from eternity past. The hour when Satan will be defeated. The hour when our salvation will be secured. That hour when, according to Psalm 89:23, I will beat down foes before his face. that hour when in Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That hour, according to Isaiah 49:2, in the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. That hour when he had been promised that he would be given a people and would be giving light to the Gentiles. Jesus says to the Father, the hour has come. Your hour, my hour, the enemy's hour, the people's hour. It's come. About prayer, one cry is sufficient. Father. And one fact is sufficient. The hour's come. Jesus prays for his own. And that includes you and I. I challenge us to spend extra time on our own reading through this as we study this wonderful, wonderful high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, how wonderful that we can step into this very tender moment in the life of Christ, just before he is going to be betrayed and just before he is going to be arrested. He's praying. And he's praying so that his disciples can hear. And it's been recorded so we can hear and see. And Lord, may our hearts be stirred with all that we learn from this great prayer. Even now, may we learn to pray to the Father. For indeed now, not only is he the Father in his relationship with Christ, but he's also our Heavenly Father, as we have come to faith in Christ. So help us to address our prayers to God the Father, who delights in our coming. Lord, thank you that this prayer of Christ has been answered and is continuing to be answered in our lives tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.